Canby New Life Four Square Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
All right, welcome to church. Very glad you're here. Pastor Ron and Annette are on their way to Israel with a team of folks from here. And so about 25 or 30 of them are off. They're going to be gone for 10 or 12 days. So I get the privilege of being able to speak. We're going to talk about putting your advantage into practice. And the text will be out of Romans chapter 13. If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and open it up to Romans. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take a right. Skip over Acts and then get to Romans. There's those blue Bibles that sit in front of you. You're welcome to use those if you do. If you need one or know somebody who does, by all means, feel free to take one of those. They're yours. It's our gift to you. All right. Pastor Ron has led us through a couple of weeks in the series on using your advantage for the sake of others. And what I want to do now is piggyback off of that and talk about how we can put our advantage into practice. Two goals for us today. The first is we want to understand love as doing what's best for our neighbor. We want to understand that love is doing what's best for our neighbor. And then the next thing we want to do is we want to learn how to crush busyness in order that we'll be more able to use our advantage for greatest effectiveness. And so we're going to hopefully unpack two of those ideas by the time we're done. We're going to use Paul's encouragement to us out of Romans 13 to get started. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our text. Jesus, let your word speak to us now. God, give us ears to hear and the courage to be able to put into practice what you would have us do in light of what we're learning. Lord, we love you. And we want to become more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 8 and then go through the end of the chapter. We'll read it all the way through at once, and then we'll stop, go back, and make a few comments along the way. Verse 8 begins by saying, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Next paragraph, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousies, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Okay, first thing, if you're keeping notes, love fulfills the law. If you go back up to verse 8, Paul has, immediately before verse 8, Paul has this lengthy paragraph on why Christians, wait for it, should pay their taxes. Now, that's not what today is going to be about, but then all of a sudden in verse 8, he pivots a little bit, and he uses the same phrase that in the same way that Christians ought to owe no one anything. He says basically, if you owe revenue to someone or honor or respect or anything else, simply pay it. Don't be in debt to anyone. And then he pivots in verse 8 to say, owe no one anything except to love one another. So he's framing your obligation to love one another in the same way he frames your taxes as a just debt that you owe the government. Now you owe love to one another. It's the only thing that a Christian should be in debt for. One of my favorite authors nowadays is a guy named Douglas Moo. He's a scholar on the book of Romans. He writes in this little commentary, he says, our obligation to love one another is a debt that can never be repaid. It always remains outstanding. We can never love enough. And this is really encouraging, actually, because many times we reach a point where we're like, well, I've done my part. And friends, I want to encourage you. Draw then on the grace of God to continue to exert love. God will always give you new ways and new expressions to exert and demonstrate love to one another. Now, the reason that Paul is so emphasizing love here is that he ties it to the fact that it's the fulfilling of many of the Old Testament laws. In verse 9, he trots out several of the Ten Commandments. What does he say? He says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, and my favorite, don't covet. Don't be like that guy right there. So all four of those come to us out of the Ten Commandments. And then Paul says, and any other commandment is summed up in this one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what Paul is doing here is kind of radical. I mean, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you've often been struck by the fact that the laws just keep going on and on. If you count them up, there's going to be over 600 distinct laws that are listed there. And Paul here in the New Testament essentially dumps all of those into a big suitcase, gives you a handle that just says, if you want to get all of that, carry around love for your neighbor and the rest of that business will follow you. He packages everything together and simply says, friends, love your neighbor. And in so doing, you will fulfill every aspect of the law. And then verse 10 is the summary statement. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, and there's the key phrase, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, stop for a moment here. Ask yourself, how is Paul defining love according to verse 10? He says, love, what's the next verb? Does. That's key. Not love feels, not love hopes, love does. It's an action verb. And then what? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, Paul's arguing here from the negative. Love is the absence of doing wrong to a neighbor. You could rightly rephrase the question or rephrase the statement by saying, love is doing what's best for your neighbor. You see how those two kind of complement each other? So Paul will say, love does no wrong. We might rephrase it to say, love does what is right or best for your neighbor. Okay, so let's back up here. This first paragraph, let's follow kind of the question and answer logic that Paul is working from. The first question that's implicit in the text is, how do I fulfill the law? How do I accomplish everything that the Old Testament wants me to do? What's Paul's answer? Love your neighbor. Okay. Now, then the next thing he says, the next thing that's kind of implicit there is, all right, so what does love look like? And Paul's answer is, well, it looks like doing no wrong, or we might say, or the most good for your neighbor. Now, there's a couple of other questions that are implicit in here that I've looked at this text and I'm wondering, okay, first of all, if we've defined what love is, the other key phrase is neighbor, so let's add a little more definition to neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? Okay, and then the next question that I'm thinking about is, how then do I go about doing the most good for my neighbor? We're going to save the second one for a little bit later. Let's talk about the first one here for a little bit. Who is my neighbor? You'll notice that Paul here in the text doesn't stop to explain who the neighbor is, right? And I'm not sure, but Paul may be assuming that the Roman church that he's writing to now is familiar with a parable from Jesus, Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? You guys are probably familiar with the story. It starts like this. There's a lawyer who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he goes through several of them. Love your father and mother, look to the Lord your God above all else, all this kind of thing, and love your neighbor. And the teacher, looking to find a loophole, asks Jesus, of course, the defining question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer comes to us in the form of the story of the Good Samaritan. And he tells the story. And I'm assuming that you're familiar at least with the general contours of the story. But the bottom line is this. The bottom line to this parable of the Good Samaritan is that those who demonstrate mercy, not those who are outwardly righteous, not those who are busy doing religious work, but those who demonstrate mercy are the good neighbor. And what's fascinating about the story, the way that Jesus sets it up, is that he uses the Samaritan as the hero of the story, while the priest and the Levite, who would be kind of the normal stereotypical good guys in a story, are being seen as those who, in contrast to the Samaritan, aren't doing what God desires. And so you could say that not only is the one who demonstrates mercy, but it's the one who allows no geographic or cultural or racial or gender or socioeconomic barrier to assume that if somebody is that distant from me, that they no longer become my neighbor. The Good Samaritan is a story of someone going outside of their comfort zone and all of those different kind of things that can divide us to say, I'm going to extend mercy to one another. Now, in the early 1970s, there was this experiment that was done about seminary students using this idea of the Good Samaritan. I bumped into this story a while back in a book I'd read, and I was thinking about this story, so I Googled seminary students, Good Samaritan, and I came across the study that was done, and this is the paper that was written. This comes to us from the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. I quit reading about three paragraphs, and I'm just not that smart. I went back and Googled kind of like the summary statement. So here's what happened. So some researchers there in Princeton University went to the seminary that's on campus there, and they wanted to know how the parable of the Good Samaritan would play out in real life. So they get seminary students, and seminary is where pastors go to get trained for ministry. And so they had all of these Christian kids come in, and they bring them into a building, and they have them fill out this questionnaire. Tell us a little bit about your personal experience, tell us a little bit about your walk with God, et cetera, et cetera. And then they divided the group into two, and they gave one a task, prepare a devotional on the story of the Good Samaritan. You're going to go across campus to another building, and you're going to deliver the story to some of your friends and colleagues. And then they said to another group, prepare a story about, I don't know, administrative work and ministry, stuff like that. So something not related to the Good Samaritan. And then they send them out, except for they sent part of the group out with this instruction. You've got to get there quickly. Your colleagues are already expecting you. You're behind schedule. You're late. And the other group they just sent, take your time. And so they're going across campus. Now, the point isn't whether or not the seminary students can get across campus. What the researchers were mostly interested in is how would they respond to the actor that they had hired to lie down in an alleyway between two of the buildings, dressed in shabby clothes, moaning and coughing and in obvious pain as the seminary students walked by. They recreated the parable of the Good Samaritan using seminary students, some of whom were on their way to preach a sermon about the Good Samaritan. And they wanted to know who was going to stop. And what they found out was fairly depressing. Of the 40 students that they did this with, only 40%, 16 out of the 40, actually stopped and rendered aid of any kind. And of those who were literally on their way to deliver a message about the Good Samaritan, of those, only half, 53%, actually stopped. But of the group that they said, you're in a hurry, you need to get there quickly, almost no one stopped. Only 4 out of the 40 actually stopped. Now, you might disagree and say, well, 40 is a really small sample size, I'm not sure. But we do know that busyness has a profound effect on whether or not we're able to do the thing that we all more or less know to do, which is, you know, be the Good Samaritan. So we're going to come back to the issue of busyness towards the end here, but I want you to keep that story in mind. The next thing that Paul says, he has got one more motivation for why we need to put our advantage into practice. In the first paragraph, Paul says, I want you to put your advantage into practice for the sake of your neighbor, because that's what love does. And the most important thing that you can do is love your neighbor. And if we borrow from Jesus out of Luke chapter 10, we're going to define our neighbor as anyone within our sphere of influence that we can help. Then the next thing that he says in verses 11 through 14 shifts a little bit. And I want you, as we read through this paragraph again, I want you to listen for all the like temporal or time markers, like day and night and hour and things like that. It says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And then the summary statement, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Did you see all those kind of mentions of time and hour and day and night? Paul is not referring to the conventional way that we keep time. What he's talking about here when he mentions day and night is he's zooming out to kind of see history moving in two very large eras or eons. The first was the era of what we call Adam, the part of human history that was under the domain of sin and corruption and downfall. And then Paul sees that the arrival of Jesus Christ has ushered in this new era. You might call it the era of the day. And when Jesus has come, he inaugurates this thing that we call the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back from the desert after being tempted by the devil, what's the first words out of his mouth? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He ushers it in. The arrival of the kingdom comes with Jesus. And when Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected from the grave, what that means is that now death, that so dominated the old era of nighttime, has now been defeated. And Jesus is the first of many that will experience this new kind of life. And we as the church are Jesus' extension of the kingdom of God, anticipating and foreshadowing and behaving as though Jesus was actually and truly in charge. Because that's what he is, Lord of all. And he will come back according to Philippians 2, and there will be a day in which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and declare that what? That Jesus is Lord. That's domain language. That's kingdom language, that he is actually and truly in charge. And so we look forward to the day in which Jesus comes back, but we also have an obligation now as his people to function as though it really were true. To function as though Jesus really is in charge, and that we who follow him behave and conduct our sexual lives, our financial lives, our business lives, every aspect of our lives under this large framework of the fact that Jesus is actually in charge. And he's commissioned us to behave as though it were actually true. What would it look like to run your business as if Jesus was actually in charge? What would it look like to function in your family as though Jesus was actually in charge? So when Paul talks about this idea that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, that at first sounds kind of confusing. Wait, I know I got saved. It was at camp when I was in sixth grade. How is my salvation nearer? Like, I don't have it yet, but it's coming? He's not talking about salvation like how we typically think of it. When Paul thinks about salvation here, he thinks about this idea that the kingdom is coming again, and what will happen? What will happen is that Jesus will come back to deal once and for all with the wicked and the ungodly, to vindicate the righteous, and to establish his kingdom here on earth as being the true. And what happens then? According to Revelation, this is the era in which there's no more tear, no more disease, no more pain, no more suffering. The Bible might call it shalom, which is this Hebrew word. It's a rich word for peace and wholeness and prosperity, of alignment, of things being right. We've got this sensation, don't we, that like the world as it is like a back that's been thrown out of joint. Like it's working, but not the way it should. And Jesus comes back to align everything underneath his lordship. And that is what Paul says is the salvation that's nearer to us now. Paul is thinking ahead to the final day in which God will come back. And then he's encouraging his people then, in light of the fact that not only that Jesus is returning, but the fact that he's Lord now, that has great significance for how we ought to behave. He'll go through a big list, didn't he, of things that aren't fitting for those of us who have been moved from the domain of darkness into this kingdom of light. He says things like orgies and drunkenness and sexuality and sexual immorality and greed and covetousness and gossip. All of those things are not fitting anymore. Why? Because you're children of the day. And he says, I want you to put on, I love this phrase, the armor of light. And then later at the end of the phrase, he says, I want you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that like you can wear Christ like a cloak, that the presence of God so envelops you and that the light of Jesus shines out from within you in the midst of this dark world. So for all of those reasons, Paul is telling his congregation that how we behave in this interim between Christ's first coming and his coming again to set all things right. It has tremendous significance. And what Paul will say is that you need to put your advantage into practice for the sake of your neighbor. All right, so let's pause here and address a couple of the specific concerns that prevent us from loving our neighbor well. I hope this isn't news. You know, oh, I'm supposed to love those around me, and love is defined as doing what's best for my neighbor. Let's address some of the reasons we don't. One of the first things, like the parable of the Princeton Seminary students who are too busy to stop, let's talk a little bit about busyness, okay? So I want to address especially those of us who are working families. I work full-time, so about 40 hours a week. My wife is a stay-at-home mom of three small children, so she works. What's 24 times 7, anybody? I think that's 168. So I work 40, she works 168. It's a good deal. So during my work week, the amount of FaceTime that I get with my family is roughly about 10 hours a week. It's the space from whenever I get home before dinner to when the kids go to bed, right? Now, if I'm only working 40 hours a week and I get 8 to 10 hours, what happens if all of a sudden I'm starting to work 45 or 50 or 55 hours a week? What happens to that time I have with my kids? Right? Okay. Well, now there's the weekend, of course, so I get to spend, well, yeah, but my lawn needs to be mowed, and there's groceries to be done, and there's the doctor's appointments to get to, and there's the thing that, and all of a sudden I can realize that, like, I actually haven't looked my children or my wife in the eye for a good many days. And I understand that for many of you, some of you, the idea of having time with your family during the week is a luxury that you can hardly imagine. You're in job site construction maintenance and you're stationed, you know, in another state for several months at a time. You're a long-haul truck driver that's up and down on I-5 5 days a week. You're deployed in the military. You're working in sales and you've got a three-state area and you travel during the week 75 or 80% of the time. I understand that there are many professions where, like, going home at a reasonable hour each day just simply isn't in the cards, and I respect that a great deal, and I understand that we have to do what needs to be done in order to put food on the table. But I want us to zoom out a little bit because I'm interested in kind of addressing this thing that we call like the work-family balance. I mean, anybody ever feel like you've struggled either now or in the past with the idea of trying to balance work and family well? Okay? All right. I want to look at that tension between work and family through the perspective of Romans 13. Because Romans 13 says that love is the fulfilling of the law, and loving your neighbor means doing the most good. And we define the neighbor in the kind of the Good Samaritan way as no one who is, there's no one too distant that they no longer become your neighbor. Well, the inverse is also true. There is no one too intimate to you that they no longer become your neighbor. How many times have you experienced, I grew up this in a Christian home where it felt like many times people would step over their wives and children on their way out the door to go help other people, and the ones who were really left suffering were their own family. This is unfortunately, a common characteristic of many ministry households, where we ignore the fact that our spouse and our children are also rightly defined as our neighbor and therefore eligible to receive the kind of love that Scripture's talking about. In fact, you could say, well, yes, we're supposed to, I mean, if I tell you you're supposed to love everybody, well, that's exhausting and it doesn't really help you because, like, well, okay, it's me and the other 7 billion people. There's only so much of me to go around. Well, let me give you a kind of, you've got to figure this out. One, you're most obligated to love those who are closest to you. And then you're most obligated to help those who are least able to help themselves. That's a two-part framework that I hope will help because we've all got limited resources of time, money, and energy. So let's make sure we're doing them effectively. So point A is focus on those who are closest to you. And I would argue there's no one closer than your family. And then point two, help those who are most unable to help themselves. All right. Now, coming back to this work-life balance, you know, it always seems to cut one way. I've never met somebody who says, Pastor, you got to help me out. My wife and I are fighting all of the time. She says, I need to stop being at home so much and helping out. I need to be out there working, going to work. It's always the other way, right? It's always, she's on to me because I bring my laptop on vacation. She's on to me because she can never see past the phone that's in front of my face in the evenings at the dinner table. She's on to me because I check my email in bed at 11 p.m. I take issue with this idea of balance. Because if you try to put, go back to this little scale between work and family, right? You put work and family, you put them in a scale, right? And you try to like make it work. Here's why it doesn't work. Because if you assume that your work is roughly of the same type and characteristic of your family, It's not going to work out. It's a little bit like a yellow peanut M&M. A yellow peanut M&M is round, it's yellow, and it's shiny, right? Do you know what else is round and yellow and shiny? The sun, right? If you hold a yellow peanut M&M, you can kind of make it look about the same size of the sun, but that's really dumb. Don't look at the sun. We do that with our work and family. We think that work, the yellow peanut M&M in the story, let's be clear, right, is really important. And it is. Don't get me wrong. I am the biggest advocate for hard and excellent work, and that Christians should be, of all people in the workplace, the most excellent bosses, managers, employees, entrepreneurs, and business owners ever. We've got more motivation to show up early, to work hard, to do excellent and integrous work. However, the challenge will always be, how do I manage to keep both in balance? And friends, it's not a balance. You did not show up one day and swear, I will love you, I will cherish you, I will protect you to your job. You said that to your spouse. And when the end of your life comes, you don't want to be the guy with his, you're not going to be thinking about how they're going to get on without you at the office. You're going to want your spouse's hand in yours. Friends, there is simply no comparison between your career and your family. And so prioritize your family. At the risk of being a little bit presumptive or prescriptional, let me suggest that we can do more to create more margin. I got to be honest, I haven't always been good at this. I've been married 8 years. Our anniversary was Tuesday. And early on in my marriage, I was already working, and then I got married, and so I didn't know how to, like, adjust for the fact that I was now married, so I just kept on working like I was when I was a single guy. And it wasn't too much longer into my relationship that my wife, Courtney, looked at me, and she says, James, I feel like you're actually more married to your job than you are to me. And do you know what's happened to my career since that moment 8 years ago? Things have only gotten more. Right? I've only gotten more to do, more people to deal with, more emails to respond to, more projects to plan. I've had to figure out how to handle this. And I'm not great at it, but let me offer at least three suggestions to overcome this thing about busyness. And remember, the goal here isn't so that we have like more time to go sit under like poolside cabanas and drink mimosas and enjoy ourselves. It's so that we might have the margin to be able to invest effectively in love for our neighbor, putting our advantage into practice. First thing is this, if your family is your priority, then schedule it. Especially for those of us who work in white-collar work, our schedules become the defining thing that moves us around during the day. If I have an appointment on my calendar, what am I going to do? I'm going to show up to it. Why? It's on my calendar, right? Guess what? Get to your calendar first and schedule what's most important. If you were to ask most professionals, show me your calendar, and if I showed you mine, I will show you that my entire work week is blocked in with meetings and appointments and projects and tasks and email and everything that I have to do, and what's rarely there is actually time that I'm going to spend with my family. We just kind of assume it's going to be there, but if you assume, typically it doesn't happen. Why? I mean, you know this. If, oh, let's get together one day, you say to somebody or a business colleague. Well, that's a whole lot different than, can you do May 15th at Starbucks at 4 p.m.? That happens. The one day never does. So don't one day your family. Make it a day. Make it a time. Put it on your calendar first, and then just honor your calendar like you do in your work life. It's the most important thing you can do. Well, I can never tell when I'm on, when I'm off. I work on salary. I work on commission. I work in sales. Friends, you can do this. Prioritize that which is most important. And the reason you can tell it's a priority, and the reason your spouse can tell it's a priority, is if you actually put it on your calendar first. The second thing is this, and this might sound a little bit strange, it may not apply to all of you, is crush email. If you work in a professional office setting like I do, I basically get paid to type for a living. I'm in front of my laptop at least 25 hours a week, and much of that time I've spent doing email. I have to deal with about 100 distinct pieces of email a day, either sending or receiving. I know some folks that have to deal with like 300 or even 500 emails a day. If you're not careful, that can occupy almost your entire day. So here's what I found. There's this thing called Parkinson's Law. Parkinson will state that work expands so as to fill the time allotted for its completion. Think about that idea. Work expands to fill the time allotted for its completion. Think back to your school days. When were all of your assignments due? If I'm a professor at CBC, I give my students an assignment. It's due Wednesday midnight. You got to get me an email by Wednesday midnight. When is my inbox starting to get those messages? Wednesday between 11:45 p.m. and 11:59 p.m. My students had all week to work on it. But they were only motivated to work when the time was constricted. Friends, there's a corollary to Parkinson's law that helps you. Work contracts to fit in the time we give it. How many of you have ever been in an office meeting that was scheduled for an hour that you could swear we could be in and out of here in 15 minutes? Right? If you scheduled the meeting for 15 minutes, then a lot of the stuff that you assume, because it's an hour, we can, no. Schedule it for the amount of time that you need it to take. This is why I refuse to accept the moniker, oh, you must be so busy. You work full time, you're a dad of three kids. Yeah, I'm active, but I hate the term busy because it makes me feel like I'm the victim. Like life is happening to me and I have got no way to be able to control it. Friends, for many of us, you can exert a degree of control over your schedule. Like for me with email, I've had to say I'm only checking email 3 times a day. Once when I get into the office, once around midday, and once before I leave. And I'm only checking email for no more than 30 minutes at a time. And now if you've got 50 emails that come in overnight and you've got 30 minutes to get through them, then you're motivated to get through them. If you say, oh, I'll do it when I... No, see, what'll happen is, you know when you'll do it? You'll do it when you get home. You'll do it when your family's watching TV, but you're actually secretly on your iPad processing through the day. Friends, you don't need to do that. When you're at work, be at work. And when you're at home, be at home. Be excellent in both places. And part of it is learn how to crush your email. I can talk to you more about that, but anyway, let's just move on. Anyway, the point is this, is that you have the freedom to dictate what your schedule does. I had to look at this week, right? I've got a full-time job that's not preaching on the weekends. And so when Ron said, hey, James, can you preach? I've got to figure out how to do sermon prep in the midst of an already busy week. So I had to look at my schedule this week ahead of time and put in blocks where I knew I need to work on the sermon. And it's amazing the amount of stuff you can get done with 90 uninterrupted minutes in a row. So give yourself that time. All right, one more thing. I work no more than 50 hours a week and take a Sabbath. This is really hard for some of you. Okay. Especially for those of us who are on salary, who are kind of workplaces expect us to kind of be on 24/7. Thank you very much, iPhones and Blackberries. There's a wrath load of research out there that will tell you that your productivity peaks at about 40 hours a week. By the time 50 hours a week comes around, your output per hour, how much stuff you can effectively get done per hour, begins to diminish significantly. By the time you hit 55 hours a week, you're essentially working yourself into a hole. You're counterproductive at 55 hours and above. Working 60, 70, 80 hours a week is actually not smart. The answer to your work problem isn't working more. And I understand that many of you have very, very high expectations at your work, and there are client commitments that you have to meet and deadlines and projects that need to get out the door, or you're in sales, and every time the phone rings, that's a chance to either make money or not make money, so you're highly motivated to pick up the phone no matter when it rings. Friends, I encourage you, you've got to build in rest into your work week. A friend of mine worked 3/4 time, and then he was going to school 3/4 time, and he did that for a series of years, and he just burned himself out. And finally, one of his professors took him aside, and he's like, buddy, look, nobody's busier than me, and I take a Sabbath. If you're working 7 days a week, it's because you're not managing your time effectively. Take a Sabbath. And the guy's like, I can't. I simply cannot. I am too busy to take a day off. And then you know what the miraculous thing that happened was? He actually took a day off. And do you know what happened? The world didn't collapse around him. He didn't get fired. He was able to get all of his stuff done. Work expands to fill the time that you give it. If you think that you have to be always on, you will find reasons to be busy, and your family will find reasons to expect you not to be there. Friends, work backwards from that. Say, my family comes first, and I will constrain my work so that I am fully able to invest effectively and love my neighbor, which in this illustration is going to be your spouse and your kids, and then the rest of the world around us. The last thing I want to conclude with is this. Do what you can. Do what you can. Not all of us have a whole lot of emotional, mental, or physical margin left at the end of the week. A lot of us have very exhausting jobs. A lot of us come home and we need to decompress. And I'm not going to be the person who stands up here and tries to convict your Netflix habits. What I do want to tell you is that all of us can do something. A friend of mine told me this story. I had forgot about this. My wife, when our son was little, and especially if you're a stay-at-home mom, that's about the most exhausting job in the world. When our oldest was little, a friend of mine was going through chemotherapy, and my wife said, you know what I needed when I first had my kid? Was somebody to come over and like clean my house. I bet you it's kind of like that when you're going through chemo. So she took the little boy, went over to the friend's house, and just had the kid sit on the couch while she vacuumed. She did what she could. Friends, it doesn't have to be big, but I want to encourage you to do something. And you've got to be intentional in light of the fact that Scripture calls us to be people who love and do what's best for our neighbor. And in light of the fact that Scripture says that Jesus is Lord and we orient our lives around the priority of honoring Him, then let's get a hold of our spouses and our calendars and say, what needs to be done? And then what can we do to make sure there's something left so that our family is being invested in and our neighbors are being blessed with what we can? Don't despise the small things. But I want you to be intentional and clear-eyed and strategic. And the reason we talked about email at church is because I believe that when you do your email well, or whatever the small thing in your life is, when you do that well, it gives you more space to do what's ultimately important. You don't show up to heaven and be like, God, I stayed on top of my email. Good. Stay on top of your email so you don't have to do it at night, so your kids know that you're there and you're present and you love them. And do what you can. And do what you can. We're going to pivot, talk about communion just for a second. The thing I love about communion, especially for those of us who work very tense, stressful, high-hour jobs, is that it forces us to rest. Did you notice that? Did you notice that you don't take communion, you receive communion. That's a key difference. The table has been set. This is what Jesus has done. This is not a potluck where you're obligated to bring something to it. There is no side dish to communion. You come, you simply receive. You receive from what our great God and Savior has done. It's not about your performance. It's not about your worth or your net worth. It's about you receiving Jesus' grace. And so as we come to the table, I want to encourage you to receive His grace this morning. Receive it. Rest in it. Rest in the work that He has done on your behalf. It's finished. It's done. And as we celebrate communion, we remember that work. And we remember that He's the one who's truly in charge. And He's the one who gives our life meaning and value. So as we come, let's give of our tithes and our offerings. Let's check in with each other and tell us your praise reports, your prayer requests. We want to pray with you. Come together. Come in a moment of reflection, but come in a moment of celebration. Let's invite our worship team to come forward. And must pray. Jesus, help us to be a people that love you well, that rest well, that are effective in our work so that we might be present in our homes, that look for new and courageous and innovative ways to bless our neighbors. God, help us to be a people known by our love for one another. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbefoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.